Today, the title of my message is God Our Father. God Our Father. And we are going to be looking at the revelation of God as Father and His parenting skills that are revealed in the lives of Adam and Eve and Cain, Abel, and Seth. And God's parenthood is really highlighted in this passage and gives us a very good example of how we ought to understand the responsibilities of parenthood in regard to how God parents us and also how we parent others. Now, I understand today, of course, is Father's Day, so what a perfectly appropriate day to be looking at God's fatherhood. The stuff that I'm going to want you to take home and to put into practice in your own life, because obviously we want to mimic God, we want to look like God, we want to do the things that He does. As Jesus said, I do what the Father does, I say what the Father says. We want to do the same thing. And so as we look at Him, I'm saying that we need to adjust our parenting styles in the same way. Now, some of us are parents and actually have kids growing up in our home. Some have little kids, some have older kids. Some are, at this point, grandparents. And parenting skills are, you know, changing up. You're still parenting, but it's a slightly different dynamic now. But then again, there are people in this congregation who don't have any kids, who haven't ever had any kids, or who haven't had the privilege of raising your own kids. Maybe for some reason your kids were taken away from you, or you lost your children, some tragedy or some choices of life, I'm not sure. But nevertheless, this message is appropriate for your life because, believe it or not, God calls us to disciple other people in their walk with Christ. And that means that we get to be, in a way, spiritual parents. I mean, we're not really, we're brothers and sisters in Christ, but the idea of parenting, the idea of discipleship is still, there are common things from God's parenting style that we can learn about our interaction with other people as well. It also can work into things like how you as an employer employ other people, or how you as an employee look to your employer and recognize the structure of authority, because God's parenting becomes really the basic building block for all of society. And everything comes out of this relationship. God shows first His relationship, and everything is supposed to be built up around that relationship. So with that in mind, we're going to take a closer look at a few of the scriptures. I'm going to read a portion of the text to you, and you'll get a couple of ideas from this. Okay, so turn to Genesis chapter 2, and we're going to start in verse 8. It says, I'm sorry, we'll start in verse 7. The Lord formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now, you've read Genesis chapter 1 already, in which it says on the sixth day that the Lord made mankind. He made them male and female, and he made them in his image, and that was on the sixth day. So this is the sixth day of creation that we're talking about right now. There's no confusion for those of you who read this chapter 2 and say, wait a second, this seems like God's making man, and then He's making the bushes and the trees and all that kind of stuff. I don't want you to be confused by that. Some of the language in the translation, we've missed a bit of it. So sometimes we read this as if there's a contradiction in the timeline. There really isn't. And if you're really hung up about that, come talk to me afterwards. I'll give you some more specifics about these things. I know a lot of people read Genesis and get hung up on certain ideas. And I'm not going to preach about all that stuff, and I'm not going to answer all those questions, but I want you to know there are adequate answers to every question that you're going to be asking about the Genesis thing. For instance, later in the story, Cain heads out, cast out of Eden, cast out from the presence of God, and he goes out and he finds himself a wife, and he has a son, and he builds a city. And you say, well, okay, where did Cain's wife come from? That's a big conundrum. How did Cain have a wife? Were there other people in the earth? And that becomes a stumbling block for many as they look at how does that all work. Well, it turns out, again, I'm not going to take a lot of time to talk about those kinds of questions here, but understanding that sometimes in our frail human thinking, we get hung up on these sorts of things. Just, I want you to know that people have spent lots of time thinking these things through, and there are really wonderful answers out there that can adequately get those questions done for you. In fact, I recommend, even though his book is a few decades old, there is an author by the name of Henry Morris, who is an engineer and a scientist, and he wrote a book called Genesis. Hold on, what's it called? The Genesis Record, and Henry Morris, The Genesis Record, and that's worth reading, even though, like I say, it's a few generations, or 20 or 30 years old. It still has really great answers for you in this regard. So if you want to read that, you can. It'll answer questions like, where did Cain's wife come from? Very well. So I'm not going to answer those, but you can find those answers there. Again, for your own additional reading, there is some really tremendous stuff in this section in particular that's very theological, and for theology and typology, there's no one better than Arthur Pink. And again, Arthur Pink is you know, his writing has been there for a long time. Gleanings in Genesis is the name of his book, and Gleanings in Genesis, again, it's pretty old, but it's really powerful stuff. The typology doesn't get old. That's really good, and I haven't found anybody who really captures it quite the same way that Arthur Pink does. For instance, when he looks at the trees in the garden, he sees the tree that God planted, and then he sees the tree in the garden. There was in the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, the scripture says, and he sees that the tree that Jesus was crucified on was planted by man. So you see the tree in the garden planted by God that men weren't allowed to touch, and you see the tree planted by man in which God himself dies. God says, touch this tree and you die. We say, Jesus, get on that tree and we'll kill you. You know, this typology is really profound. And then you've got God saying, don't touch that tree, not touch the tree, don't eat from that tree. And then in this tree, Satan's trying to get everybody not to eat from Christ, who is, you know, he says, take my body, this is broken for you, my blood, and so forth, shed for you. So you see this typology, and Arthur Pink pulls that out, and it's really profound. I mean, I just want to recommend that resource to you if you want to get it for your own personal reading. It will enrich you tremendously. I don't agree with everything that all these guys write, but then again, I'm not an expert either. I'm sure you won't agree. You don't have to agree with everything, but these fellas, these men of God have really taken these things and meditated on them and spent lots of time studying and researching and so forth, and I think you will find their writings to be profound. Anyway, all of that aside, we're going to look specifically at God as Father in this passage. So all those other wonderful things we're going to just pass by. Okay. God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now, the Lord God had planted a garden in the east. This is verse 8 in chapter 2. In Eden, and he put the man where he had that he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And moving on to verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. The Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air, and he brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the Lord gave names to all the so the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and the beasts of the field. Now, that doesn't suggest that God made them after he made the man. It just says that the ones that he had made, he brought and paraded before man on that time. So this is all happening on day 6. So the man gave names, okay, but for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So, verse 21, the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs, closed up the place with flesh. The word rib is not a true translation. It actually means side. The Lord took one of his sides. So the idea that men have one less rib than women, that's not true. That's a false thing. And that God actually just took a rib, that's an English translation, but the original word is took from his side. So, of course, the typology, God takes a bride from his side in the same way Christ is wounded in his side. The blood flows from his side, and out of that comes the church, the blood of Christ. And so the bride of Christ is made while Jesus is in a deep sleep on the tree. Does that make sense? I mean, this is typology is profound, isn't it? Okay, so then the Lord God made a woman from the side or the rib that he had taken out of man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, now, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. Isn't that profound? That's when we look at this wedding that's taking place. God brings the bride to Adam in chapter 2. You can't help but see Revelation at the end of the book of Revelation where the bride is presented. In her glory, the great city of God, the bride of Christ, the church is presented to her groom. That's the beginning and it's the end of the book. The book is bookended with a wedding on both sides. The wedding of God's man. And Jesus, of course, is our groom. And we are his bride. And that's powerful. And we are flesh of his flesh. He's actually flesh of our flesh. I mean, he came and, you know, God took on flesh. Emmanuel, God with us, the incarnate one. He came and took on flesh. So we can say of our Lord, he is flesh of our flesh and bone of our bone, made out of the same stuff that we are. This is a mystery and a miracle, and it's so profound, and it is so majestic when you look at it. Doesn't it make you just want to love God more? This is not fable. We're not reading fables or myth. This is all very true, and it is beautiful. So for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Okay, what we're seeing here is that the very first institution for society is the family. Before there's government, there's family. In fact, any government that should arise after this should be for the protection of family. And in God's designed order, government should protect family. Nowadays, we have it completely messed up, of course, because of the fall. Now we have families that support the government. And family is being torn apart by decisions of government. And not just in our government, but in the governments of all the earth. For instance, in very advanced and sophisticated Europe, you cannot homeschool your children. Certain countries, they'll take your children away from you because family doesn't come first. State comes first. And in our own country, we have to look and recognize and see that there's been a change in the value system to where now we are driven by greed. We're driven by the desire to have more. We're driven by career. We're driven by individualism. And family plays a very minor role in all of that. We live in a generation where people get up and travel and move away from families and go far away from one another. And I am one of those who, for the sake of the gospel, left my family in a faraway country and came here with my wife to start a mission 25 years ago that we're still continuing. It's been a long haul. And we're still here in this mission, but we feel the distance of family. I talk to my mom once in a while, not as often as I should, and when I do, I sense the distance. And at Thanksgiving, at Christmas time, we feel the separation of family, and we should. And we should, because family is God's design. It's the first social institution. God designed it. And therefore, if we are to return to God's order and God's structure for our Christian worldview, if we're going to establish a Christian worldview and a value system that is something we can teach to our children, then we ought to put family at the pinnacle of everything else that happens. Family ought to come before everything else, except, of course, God. And that is the only way that we will walk inside the context of God's original design. Anything apart from that is a deviation from God's path and comes with pain. It comes with tremendous pain. So anyway, that's not exactly about the fatherhood of God, but it does give us the sense of family and the importance of family, which is why our relationship with God clearly is more important than anything else we'll ever do in this world. In chapter 3, in verse 1, now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You must not eat from any tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it, or you will die.'" Now, God actually didn't say that. He didn't say, "You must not touch it." He said, "You shall not eat from it." And so she's adding to the word of God, which is a problem. By the way, the devil knows the word probably better than you do. And when it came down to the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, what did the devil use to tempt him? The word of God. Isn't that amazing? It's funny, hey? He brought the word of God against the word. Jesus is the word. And Satan brought the word and says, "Didn't God say that you could throw yourself down from here and he won't let you, you know, just strike your foot against the rock, angels will hold you up," or whatever. And Jesus had to quote the word back to the devil because he had to supersede the out-of-context word that Satan had thrown at him with an in-context word that the Lord had spoken. And that's the way to overcome Satan in your lives and the way to overcome temptation, because here's the deal. Temptation comes when we get ourselves distant from the instruction of the Lord. Anytime you distance yourself from the instruction of God, temptation is crouching at your door. And then the next thing you know is when you're not filled with the word and you don't know God's intention and you don't know his word and you don't know his heart, you begin to question, why does God not want me to do this again? And surely this must be okay. Everybody else is doing it. And surely, you know, I saw somebody else do this. It didn't hurt them. So maybe I can do it too and get away with it. And maybe really it was wrong for me to think it wasn't okay in the first place. When we question those sorts of things, everything falls apart. And it is very important for us to remember that Satan's chief goal here is to get us to disregard the word of the Lord. So fill yourselves with the word. That's why Paul writes to the church. He says, let the word of Christ, let the word of God dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. This is what we need to do. And encourage your brethren by the knowledge of the scripture that you have, so that when you get with them and they start quoting something that's incorrect, you can say, no, that's not the correct quotation. This is the quotation. This is the context for that. And we ought to become experts in the word of God, lest Satan come and lead us astray. And when he leads us astray, his intention is to steal, to kill, and to destroy. So let's take that seriously, people. Anyway, moving on. The woman, of course, is entertaining this talking serpent. There's a lot about that that is a bit hard to understand, but nevertheless, just go with it. It is as it was written, so... you will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman. Okay, so first he gets her to question the word of God. Did God really say? And then when she misquotes the scripture, he knows, okay, she's misquoting. That means I've got a foot in here. And so he takes it. You will not surely die, the serpent says to the woman, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, as we mentioned earlier in the worship service, they already knew all that was to know about good. So the only thing she didn't know about was evil. Here, eat this fruit and you will understand evil. Want to do that? It's funny how he couches it, hey? He makes us ignore the stuff that we do have and make us feel like God's holding something back from us, when in fact the only thing that we're being held back from is evil itself. What a shame. So she eats from it and realizes, as her eyes are opened, that she really had been protected by God in the first place. And now... she's confronted with this evil that is not only out there, but in how it's inside. This is the sin which is the entry point of sin into the world. And nevertheless, even though Eve's the first one to take from the fruit, the Bible says in the book of Romans that it's through Adam that sin came into the world. Adam's sin. So just in case the guys get all upset about women, and we start to use this in some sort of a chauvinistic way to try and, you know, empower ourselves and disempower women, I just want you to know that God doesn't even account this. He doesn't put it to her account as her being the one who brought sin into the world. But Adam, transgression through Adam, sin into the world, and through sin, death. Through one man's sin, not through one woman's sin, through one man's sin. That doesn't mean that it wasn't accounted as sin to her. It was, but she was under the covering of Adam. And therefore, Adam was responsible for the decisions that she made, and Adam carries the blame. And that's a very important point to note, just by the way. Again, it's not a whole lot to do about God's fatherhood, but we'll get to that. So she gave some to her husband. The woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom. So the more she looked at it, the more she started to lust after it. And what did she want? She wanted wisdom. She wanted wisdom. Was it wrong to want wisdom? No, it's not wrong to want wisdom, but it's wrong to look for it in the wrong places, isn't it? God says that the wisdom we ought to seek for more than silver and gold, and it's more precious than diamonds, right? Wisdom should be our chief pursuit. But the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, which is where she doesn't quite get it. So she gave to her husband who was with her, and he ate, and the eyes of both of them were open. They realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Sin always brings shame. Always brings shame. And the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, saying, "Where are you?" And he answered, "I heard you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" And the man said, "The woman you gave me." So he blames God and the woman. "You gave me this woman, and she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Takes him a while to get around to admission of sin, isn't it? Isn't that interesting to note? We're going to get back to that in just a minute in terms of parenting skill, all right? Very important thing to notice there. So the man said to the woman, the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate. So she doesn't blame God. She just blames the serpent. And the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this. Notice he doesn't ask the serpent, why did you do this? Did you notice that? He only asks man and woman, why did you do this? But the serpent gets no opportunity to try and justify his behavior. The Lord said to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you above all the livestock of the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life, and I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. To Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat from the plants of the field by the sweat of your brow. You will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. And then Adam does something pretty amazing at this point, and this is a very interesting and notable thing. You really need to pay attention to it. Adam named his wife at this point. It's an interesting thought, isn't it? At this point, what does he name her? Does he name her that filthy woman who gave me that fruit? He says, Adam named his wife Eve. And Eve probably means living. Although you eat from the fruit of the tree, you will die. God says, you're dying. Dying, you will die, is what the translation actually says. So the process of death begins inside of them. But Adam looks at his wife and he calls her living one, Eve, because she would become the mother of all the living. He sees inside of her the promise of God. At this point, Adam recognizes there's punishment that's taking place, there is consequence that's taking place, and yet the consequence is not without hope. Adam recognizes the hope and he calls his wife after that hope because he knows that God has made a promise and God will fulfill his promise. That's an amazing thing to note, and we'll come back to that in regard to God's parenting. The Lord God then made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them because the fig leaves weren't enough. They weren't sufficient to cover the shame, so God did it his way. And he clothed them. Of course, if he made garments of skin for them, what does that mean? It means something had to die. It's a very important theological concept. God covers our shame with the blood and the skin of a sacrifice. And henceforth, from this point onwards, the covering of man's shame is always going to require blood sacrifice. Something's going to have to die to cover man's shame. And that's why sacrifice and the sacrificial system is given to the people of Israel. Now, we've made mention of this before, and I want you to remember it as we're looking at the book of Genesis. It is written at the same time as what's going on in the book of Exodus. In the book of Exodus, the people of Israel are gathered around the mountain of Sinai, and they are discovering God. They are on a 40-year march through the wilderness where God is taking them. He has taken them out of Egypt, and then for 40 years, he's flushing Egypt out of them. And he's creating a people out of these people who were not a people. They were the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but they've been living as slaves for 400 years under the, at first, they had a place of honor because of Joseph, but as time went on and generations changed and things turned, people forgot about Joseph, and the Israelites became slaves to the Egyptians, and so they lived in the context of a demonic culture, of a polytheistic and materialistic culture, and no doubt they were affected by that. There's no doubt in my mind they were affected, because you look at how long it takes God to work that out of them through the wilderness, and the kind of laws he has to give, and the way he reveals himself to them. He's got lots and lots of stuff that he's trying to show them. In fact, in the song that Kara danced to, there was a line in which the Lord is speaking, and he says, I've been misunderstood by many. And that is in fact what God is doing. The writing of Genesis is to correct the misunderstanding that the people of Israel who are now at Sinai have of who this God is that they're supposed to be serving. Clearly they didn't know, because when Moses was up getting the Ten Commandments on the tablets of stone, Aaron was collecting gold earrings from everybody, tossing them in a fire, and, oh, look, accidentally, here pops out a golden calf that we're now going to worship because this is God. Clearly, they had a misunderstanding of who God was, right? So the book of Genesis is written at that time, These are the first people who are going to read the book of Genesis. Now, the stories aren't brand new. The stories have been handed down from generation to generation, but the majority of people don't know them, okay? Probably like the majority of people in this room don't know the whole Bible. You know, there may be portions that you know, but there's a lot of stuff you don't know. If I were to ask you, give you a quiz on the book of Ezekiel, you guys would be like, right? How about Nahum? Anybody ever read Nahum? This tiny little itty-bitty book? Anyway. So just saying, it's possible that they may have had this sort of background, but they didn't know the stories well. And so God's giving them the story so he can reintroduce them to himself. He's correcting their wrong view of God. And in these stories, he is revealing his character and his nature to the people so that they will then be able to correct the false ideas. Which is why we're studying the book of Genesis, because in our 21st century America, we also have false ideas of who God is. We have a lot of false ideas. They've been purveyed, they've been sold to us by televangelists. Not all the televangelists, but some of them are way off the mark. They've been sold to us by our own desires. They've been sold to us by false teachers. And we've come up with these ideas. We've also created our own laxity, our own loopholes to the laws of God and the commandments of the Lord, so that we can live at peace in our society, and our children, you know, can stop bugging us about wanting to listen to the music everybody else is listening to, or watch the movies everybody else is watching, and so forth. And so we kind of create this laxity around who God is, and we say, well, God just loves us and we'll be okay. And slowly but surely we move away from God's original design to the place where we're accommodating the world so much that we look exactly like them. And God has always called us to be a separate people, always. So he's separating his people from Egypt, and he's now giving them the story of how separate they're supposed to be, because God is, this is how I made you, he says. And in the middle of that, he's giving this demonstration. The demonstration is, you can only come before me if you're clothed in the kind of clothing that I make for you. Your own version of it will not cover your shame before me, but I will cover your shame. And if you do it my way, I will eventually take away your shame, because I will bring a sacrifice that will for once and for all cleanse you of all iniquity and take away your heart of stone, your heart of sin, and give you newness of life and create a new creation. And that sacrifice will be Jesus Christ himself. That's the promise that he gives. So seeing that promise in these pages is really, really important. Okay, anyway, carrying on. God then said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. God expels mankind from the Garden of Eden for this reason and this reason alone: redemption. Expulsion comes so that redemption can happen. Consequences are maintained so that redemption can happen. I'm going to get back to that when we talk about God's parenthood in these next 15 minutes. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. And he drove the man out. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, guarding the way to the tree of life. Now, have you noticed that there's a strange religious system, a strange system of worship that is given to the children of Israel at Sinai? Did you ever notice this? They are given this thing called a tabernacle. The tabernacle is a tent, and the tent is a representation of the courts of the Lord, I guess. It has an outer court, an inner court, and then a holy place, so the most holy place. And if you've ever done a study of these things, maybe you've never seen this before, and I should have had some pictures that I could put up there and show you, but for the sake of time, essentially this tent that God told Moses to build, a tent because they would need to take it down and then set it up in different places wherever they went. And wherever they went, there would be a place where God could meet with them. The purpose for it was, God brought them to a mountain and he said, here in this mountain you can meet me. And the people wanted God to go with them, but they couldn't stay at the mountain all the time because the mountain wasn't in the promised land. And so God said, okay, here's what I'll do. I will go with you wherever you go. So make me a tent and I'll travel with you in the tent, essentially. Which is kind of cool, actually. God says, temporarily, I'll take up residence amongst you in that tent, but you've got to do it my way. The tent becomes a picture of the dwelling place of God, and yet it's more than that. The tent itself and the setup of the tent becomes a roadmap for these children of Israel who are pilgrims. Think about this for a minute. They are pilgrims. They've been taken out of Egypt and they're on their way to the promised land. In the middle, for those 40 years, they are pilgrims going from one place to another. But it's more than a 40-year pilgrimage. It's the pilgrimage of mankind that is being illustrated in this thing. The pilgrimage of mankind is we were once in a garden. And we need to return to that place where we commune with God face to face, visibly, tangibly, physically, in His presence. And our journey is a journey from where we were to that place again. And I want you to see the tent, the tabernacle of Moses, as the reverse order of what happens in Eden. Here's what happens in Eden. God makes the heavens and the earth where He establishes the earth, and then He's dwelling there in the midst of the earth with mankind that He's made. And He makes a garden, and in that place He communes with men. He gives man a place of work, a place to grow and to have a family, and He gives him everything he needs, and it's the place of perfection. It's paradise right in the middle in that garden, right? And then mankind sins because there's a commandment that's given in that perfect place. There's a commandment that's given. There's a tree that's been given. And there's provision that's been given in the middle of that perfect place. God has provided everything he needs to eat. He's given him a law that says you can eat from everything except that tree. So there's one commandment for him. And then God's very presence is there and that tree. So that's the place. Then he sins. So you get the progression, perfection, then sin, and then from sin he gets driven out into the outer places, and from that outer places there's a separation between him and God, and there are angels that guard the way, there are cherubim that stand over the place where, with flaming swords to stop him from entering into that garden where God is. Now look at the tabernacle and see the reverse order. You have the outer courts, which represent man's expulsion from God. Then he comes closer with a sacrifice, okay, which represents like the skins that have been given to him, and the blood, of course, that was spilled in order to give him, to cover his shame. So there's a blood sacrifice, brings you into the inner court. Okay, gets you one step closer. And there in that inner court is a knowledge of your sin, is a recognition of your sin, just like there was in the garden when God's walking with Adam after the fall. And that's the same thing. You're standing there. There's the lampstands, and there's the bread, and there's this sense of sin because you got the blood in a bowl that you're now going to pour out. And then there's a veil. And between you and the presence of God, there's that veil. On the other side of that veil, there are angels. Over the top, there's cherubim over the top of the Ark of the Covenant, protecting the way to God, just like in the garden, with flaming swords. And there's the presence of God is there at that Ark. And inside the perfection of God's presence, there is the law. Just like that one commandment, the Ten Commandments are in tablets that have been put inside that box. And there's the rod of Aaron that budded. It's the tree. It's the tree with the fruit. It's there in the presence of God. And there's the pot of manna that's inside of that tabernacle, inside of that Ark of the Covenant, which represents the very provision of God without us having to work for it. Manna was a free gift. Men didn't have to work for it. There was no labor for it. It was given. All they had to do is get up and go collect it. And that represents perfection. And it's so the Ark of the Covenant and then the inner courts, the most holy, then the outer courts, and then the tent of dwelling, that represents a road map. That would be a permanent sermon illustration in the minds of these pilgrims. We are going back to Eden, is their idea. Does that make sense? So the tabernacle has its place. Okay. Still, we're going to get to the parenthood of God. Anyway, all of those, the typology is just so profound. Now, let's get to God's parenthood. God our Father. Let's look at God our Father from Adam's perspective. And again, the reason why I'm giving you this is because I want you to see, first of all, how God parents Adam, therefore how he parents us, and then how we are to mimic God in our parenting as well, with our spiritual children and our natural children or grandchildren, okay? Parenting, in God's opinion, is the most valuable and precious thing. It's his relationship with us, and therefore we should see that as of primary importance, okay? First of all, from Adam's perspective, he knows God as the one who made him and breathed life into him. And that forever sets a separation between Adam and God. God is to be respected and honored as the one who gave him life. In our parenting, it is important that we impart this to the ones that come up after us, that there is a respect that should always be there. When God said in the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother, and in so doing you will have long life, he was reestablishing this point. And he gave us our natural parenting to remind us of the eternal parenting. Now, when we stand before the Lord one day in heaven, we are not going to be parents and children. We're going to be brothers and sisters. That's the way it's going to be, because all of this is just a temporary thing that's leading us to that place where we are standing before Him, redeemed, every tear wiped away, every sin gone, and so forth. In the meantime, God gives us our parenting relationships to remind us of His relationship with us. So as you train your children up, if you do not maintain the distance, they will not grow up to understand God as being superior to them. Does that make sense? Now, I'm not talking about an ugly superiority. I'm not talking about lording it over them. God doesn't lord it over Adam at all. God gives Adam choices. God gives Adam freedom. God gives Adam His love. God shows His greatness towards Adam and His generosity towards Adam. But God is the one who breathed life into Adam. And that's something we have to train our children to understand. God is God, people. He's God. He's not the rabbit's foot that I shake and ask for. You know, He's not the lamp, the genie's lamp that I touch and try and get my three wishes. God's not that. He's God. Secondly, in verse 8 of chapter 2, He built a home. God built a home. And to me, this demonstrates what is really, really important in God's priority system. He says, if I'm going to make a man, I need to build a home for him. So He actually built the home first, and then He put man in the home. Okay, in Genesis chapter 1, we see God building everything and then building man, kind of like the ultimate, you know, at the end of His creation. But when He built the Garden of Eden, I'm not exactly sure. Chapter 2 seems to suggest that God took man and put him into the garden, which means it seems to suggest the garden was already there. He planted the garden in Eden. In verse 7, He breathed life. In verse 8, He planted the garden. So maybe that's the way it goes. I'm not exactly sure of the timeline. You can research that for yourself. Nevertheless, God built a home, and He didn't put the child into homelessness. He built a home. This is a priority for us in our parenting. We need to have a home. And not just a home where we live, but a home where we spiritually live. And for parents who are going to establish a safe place for their children, it needs to be a place where God is going to be. It needs to be a place where we recognize the goodness and the greatness of God. There's no evil in that home where God builds. You know, you can make the argument, well, the serpent had access there, but I think in every home, even the most well-guarded homes, the truth is choice is always there. And we cannot protect our children from having to make choices. And so this gives us a balance of being careful about the kind of home that we build, and also not overprotective. Does that make sense to you? There's a balance in between. So you can learn from that and just examine it for yourself to see what level of caution you should be taking in the building. But nevertheless, home was important. So what I see here is that God didn't just go off and do His own business and leave mankind alone. Say, okay, well now, you know, I've spawned you, or I've breathed life into you. Now you're your own thing, and I'm going to go off and do my thing, which is unfortunately what happens in our generation a lot. Parents have no interest in their children and their children's well-being, and they just abandon them. That's not what God does. And so if we are to look at our own children and our spiritual children, we can't just lead someone to Christ and then forget about them. We've got to take responsibility for that, which means it's a little bit slower. You can't just get out there and lead hundreds of thousands of people to the Lord and then say, woohoo, look at me. That's like spawning children and not taking care of them. Better to lead one person to the Lord and then continually walk with them through the process of discipleship than to lead 10,000 people to the Lord and lose them all because you didn't pay any attention. Now, again, God is the one who by His Holy Spirit, breathes life, and it's not us. So when it comes to salvation, God's the one who leads men to salvation, and not really us at all. But at the same time, we need to take responsibility in ourselves. Anyway, I'm sure you guys get the point. Now, God also, in verse 15 of chapter 2, He gave work. He gave Adam his first job. Notice that this is paradise. This is before sin. Work exists in the garden of paradise, in the Garden of Eden. I want you to just put your hand over your heart and say, work is good. Work is good. Say it again, work is good. Work is not sin. Work is not the result of sin. The curse is the result of sin, and work gets a lot harder because of sin, but work itself is a gift from God. an exciting thing to get up and go and do the thing that God told you to do. Get up in the morning and apply yourself and work hard and then show it to the Lord afterwards. This is very important. And so for those of you who have an expectation that somehow you're not supposed to be working and that if you could just get yourself to the place where you could retire and not work, everything would all be fine, you're going to discover when you get there that's just not exactly how it works. Because retirement without any work, if you're just going to go and play golf all day, is going to leave you feeling empty. And it's going to make you feel like your life is worthless. And God gave us work. So even those who are at rest are working. Amen. Work and rest are not opposed to each other. In fact, sometimes rest comes because we're working. And I'm not talking about that kind of crazy work that is just self-centered drivenness and ambition. I'm talking about work that is the work of our Father. Jesus said, I have work to do that you know not of. He says, I have food to eat that you know not of. Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? He says to his parents as he's wrestling with the lawgivers in the temple at the age of 12. Work is God's design. God has not stopped working even to this day. Even on the day of rest, God was still working because he's walking with Adam, teaching him things, taking him through and walking with him in the garden. That's, in God's opinion, that's work. He's parenting. So for those of you who think that the weekend is a time when you can just dismiss your kids and have somebody babysit them and you can just sit in front of the TV and watch stuff, I just want you to know you're not doing it God's way. For God, rest was being with his kids. Just saying. Okay. He taught us freedom and boundaries, chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. What we have is God-giving boundaries. He gives all kinds of freedoms. You can eat of any of the trees in the garden, but the one tree in the middle, you can't eat. Just that one. You can't eat it. And he sets up boundaries. Good parenting establishes boundaries. Okay? Good parenting must establish boundaries, or it is not good parenting. Otherwise, what you're doing is you're abdicating your responsibility. You're saying, just do whatever you want. And the reason why you're saying it is because you don't want to have to bother with what's going on. Can I tell you that if you don't set boundaries, you're going to have hell on earth. Your children will be little hellions if you don't set boundaries. The one who does not discipline his child hates his child, the Bible says in the book of Proverbs. The one who does not discipline his child hates his child. God loves us and he disciplines us and he gives us boundaries because boundaries are important. And watch what happens with those boundaries. The boundary that he gives is actually the kind of boundary where if they break that boundary, they're going to die. Well, he communicates that boundary to them, and he doesn't do it in a stiff-armed way. He doesn't say, you don't you dare touch that thing or I am going to smack you. No. What does God do? He sits Adam down, and he says, Adam, you can have everything. Everything that's mine is yours. You want that? You can have that. You want that? You can have that. Come on, buddy. Take a look around. You like that? That's yours. What about this one, Dad? That one's bad. I mean, it's good, but it's not good for you. The knowledge of good and evil is an important thing, but it's not good for you. I've given you all that you need in terms of goodness, and I don't want you to know evil. I want you to be completely naive about evil. I want you to be an expert in what is good. So I don't want you to touch that one, because in the day that you do, you're going to die. And I don't want you to die. He communicates it very clearly. He makes the boundary very firm, but he doesn't just say a boundary like, don't you do that. Why? Because I told you so. Which is the way some of us have parented, isn't it? We don't want to have to answer the questions because we're annoyed at those little questions or those big questions. And we say, no, I don't want you to question anything. You better respect me. I'm the one who gave you life. And if you don't do what I say, I'll kill you and make another one just looks just like you. Right? Isn't that Bill Cosby? And that's how we want to parent, but God doesn't parent like that. He taught us freedom and boundaries. Freedom isn't freedom without boundaries. And there are many parents who don't know how to set those boundaries, especially parents in broken homes where you've got one parent raising the child one way and another parent in a different home raising the child a different way, and you split the kid between the two different homes, and now you're trying to figure out what in the world am I supposed to do? The other parent doesn't do it the same way I do. They don't discipline. They don't set boundaries the same way I do. Well, let me tell you, when your child is with you, you set the boundaries that God has established. And you set them not with that kind of attitude that says, you will do what I tell you or else, but you set them with a knowledge that if you impart value to this boundary, the child will love the boundary. If you make the boundary a place of rebellion because you refuse to tell them why it's there and why it's important, then they will rebel against you. And even then, the truth is they may rebel against you and they may do it their own way anyway. But that's something that we have to learn again from God. What do we do when kids go the wrong way? What do we do when the person that we're working with and trying to counsel and trying to disciple in the Lord goes the wrong way, makes the wrong decision, sleeps with a boyfriend or a girlfriend or whatever, and you've been trying to counsel them to stop doing that and to continue in the ways of the Lord, and they just keep doing that sin? What do you do at that point? Well, the Bible says that there are boundaries. We've got to establish boundaries, and for their sake, we cannot ignore the boundaries. For the sake, we can't ignore the boundaries. Here's what God does. He taught us not to be selfish. In that he gave Adam Eve, because he took him and he showed him all the other animals, and it said, Adam suddenly looks around and says, there's no helper suitable for me. So Adam realizes to be alone is not good. God says, it's not good for man to be alone. Not good for man to be selfish. It's not good for man to be without a helper. So he teaches him to want to give, to want to love. And so as a parent, we've got to teach our children, it's not good to be alone. It's not good to be alone. Kid says, I want to be alone. I just want to be alone. It's not good to be alone. It is, from time to time, it's good to get alone with God. But to be alone, the man who separates himself from everybody else is separating himself for his own desires and his own evil pleasure. You say, well, I just need to rest. I just need to be alone. Well, there's time for that. The nighttime is for sleeping, and the daytime is for working and for engaging and for being together with other people. We are made to be in community. There are no hermits in God's kingdom. There should be no hermits in God's kingdom. Jesus wanted to get alone, and in the times he wanted to get alone, people showed up everywhere. And what did he do? Did he say, go away, you horrible people? No, what he did was he put his own needs aside, and he went and spent time healing and praying for and being with those people. And then in the middle of the night, he took from his own sleep to get alone and go spend time with his Father. And that's our priority. It's not good for man to be alone. It's also not good for man to find a mate in everything else except the one that God has made for him. The one that God brings to you. If you choose for yourself a mate other than the mate that God brings to you, you're going to make a mistake. It's going to be ugly. He helped us to discover the need for a spouse. He also put us to sleep until the right one appeared. Does that make sense? He showed us that we needed someone, and then he puts us to sleep. And this is what a good parent does. Your children, your early teenage children are starting to look over the bottom half of the door, and they're seeing and noticing other kids. They are noticing, oh, the little girls are noticing the boys, and the little boys are noticing the girls. And you're like, oh, that's so cute. Don't you love young puppy love? And you let them go and have little dates, and you let them go and spend time together and go to the movies and hang out at the mall. And I want to tell you, you're making a mistake. You're making a mistake. You say, no, it's important that my children have that social interaction. It's important they learn that, you know, what happens if you love the wrong person and stuff. Really? Is that how you're going to teach it right there? Let them go be all kissy face while they're 12 years old or 13 years old. Hold hands and kissy face and God knows what else. I worked with a woman in a church in Florida, and she told me she was a doctor of social work of some sort. And she worked in a school that was for pregnant teenagers, a school that was kind of special school for especially young pregnant teenagers. And the youngest girl that they had in there that was pregnant was 8 years old. Eight years old. And I just want to tell you, for you who think that it's cute for kids to hang out and do adult things, it's not cute. God put Adam to sleep until the right one had been made and fashioned. And she was made and fashioned by God. If you're going to bring someone in and say, get to know this person and find out who they are and all this kind of stuff, that person hasn't even been made by God yet. They haven't been fashioned by God. God hasn't got his hands in the clay and shaped them. They haven't had their character shaped. They're 12 years old, for heaven's sake, or 14 years old, 15 years old. They haven't had their character shaped. Where's that relationship going to go? You let your teenage daughter or teenage son get involved in a relationship. Where is that relationship going to go at the age of 15? Are they going to marry each other by the time they're 16? Here's how that relationship is going to work out. It's going to break up. And if it doesn't break up, they're going to sleep with each other. Because that's the natural progression of human relationship. You get involved in a romantic relationship and it wants to go towards sex. So really? You're going to let your 15-year-old hang out so that they can just have some summer love? Come on, church. God didn't do that. God said, Adam, it's not good for you to be alone. I recognize that. I'm going to help you to see that. And then I'm going to put you to sleep. And I'm going to fashion for you a bride. And when the time is right, I will wake you up. And when you wake up, she will be right there by you. And that, my friends, is God's way of dealing with love for his children. And I encourage you, do not awaken love until it's time. Do not allow your children to go down that road until they can do something about it and make it permanent. Which should be in their later teens or early 20s or maybe even in their 30s or if it's my daughter in the 40s. Okay, from Eve's perspective, God's parenting from Eve's perspective. I've actually gone 5 minutes over my alarm. Can you believe that? Are you guys done with the sermon yet? Okay, I'm going to be done with the sermon. Can I do that? Okay. Here's just a really brief rundown of what God did with the sin of his children. And I need to give you this because this is where I was going to go. And I know I've got people listening to the sermon on CD or on the internet. And you've been waiting for me to get to the whole thing of what does God do with Adam and Eve after they sinned? And what does God do with Cain after he kills Abel and so forth? And some of that I'm just going to have to get to next time. But just real quick, from Eve's perspective, God made her and he made her beautiful. So her first awakening is, God, Adam, you know, I mean, it's like, wow, but she's beautiful and she's made beautiful. And that's a powerful thing that we need to share. Fathers, with your daughters, you need to know that they need to know that they're beautiful. And they need to understand that they're beautiful, even though they might not know it themselves. And they need to sense that security of knowing that they're beautiful. And so God does that. He makes her, and he makes her perfect, and he presents her to Adam. And he's so proud to present her to Adam. And it's not only is he proud to present her, but he's proud to present Adam to her. And he's intimately acquainted with both of these people. And that's just a powerful and a wonderful thing. And it's just good. Anyway, God's the one who presents us. And I think that is how we need to see our relationships, that we can't just dive into relationships for our own sake because, well, I saw somebody and he looked great. Let God present you. Either present you to someone or present someone to you. Let God do it in God's timing, in God's way. And we can get practical about that at some other time, but here's what he does. God established the boundaries and he communicated them. Of course, he also warned of the consequences. He said, don't eat of that tree. That's the boundary. Then he said, if you eat of that tree, you will die. That's the consequence. Then he gave them the liberty to choose. And he basically stepped back and allowed them to make that choice. Here's the problem many of us make as parents. We're just so heavy-handed in our children's lives that we don't allow them the space to make their own choice. So while they're with us, they make all the right choices because we're managing their behavior. But the moment we turn our back, even if it's for a split second, they look and then they do it because they didn't buy the value system for themselves. And so God actually gives liberty for them to actually make a choice of their own. And that's scary. And in this case, it didn't work out so well. But God has redemption in mind when he did this. He wasn't doing it to say, well, I know you guys are going to really mess up here and this is my way to get rid of you. On the contrary, God knew what they were going to do because he knew what was in their heart already and he gave them the liberty to make that choice, but he already had the plan of redemption in his mind. And as parents, we need to have a plan of redemption in our minds before our children ever make the wrong choice. God did it. Christ was slain from before the foundation of the earth in God's heart. The Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. And in the same way, we need to look at our children as we raise them up and expect that they're going to make bad decisions. And when they do make bad decisions, what are we going to do? Are we going to get angry? Are we going to be mad? Are we going to be disappointed? Are we going to lose our own identity because now they've spoiled our reputation? What's going to happen? Or are we going to look at them and say, I love you. I knew that this day would come. And when it does, and now that it has, I am going to work my tail off for your redemption. If it means I have to die in order for you to live, then I'm willing to do that. That's the selfless parenting that God represents for us right here. Now, watch what he does. He gave the liberty to choose, and then stepping back, he watched them from a distance, well, God is not ever distant from us. He's always close by. But they couldn't see him right then. When they reached to take that, it seemed like God wasn't there. Of course, God is everywhere all at once. And in the same way, we as parents need to be all, everywhere all at once. We need to know what our children are doing. And when they make the wrong decision, here's what we're going to do. He watched, he knew, and knowing that they'd made the wrong decision, he went and sought them. He came to seek and save the lost. That's the heart of the Father. That's a good parent right there. He doesn't just say, well, you know what? You have disappointed me. Get out of my life. I disown you. That's not what God did. And as parents, we can't make that kind of a decision. Our children make bad decisions. And if they make a bad decision, we've got to love them anyway. Doesn't mean we go back on the consequences. Doesn't mean that we say, oh, it's okay. What you did isn't so bad. No, no. We have to stick with the word that's already been spoken. But we seek them. So he came to them in the garden. And he says, where are you? And they're hiding themselves, of course. Now God knows that they're hiding. He, in fact, knows where they are, but he gives them the opportunity to come forward and to admit guilt and to confess sin. So when he says to them, did you eat of the tree? They said, well, we're hiding because we're naked. How did you know you're naked? Did you eat of the tree? He doesn't come out and say, you ate of the tree. Accusational parenting is very bad, even if you're right. When you look at your child in the eye and you say, you did this, you terrible, horrible person, what you're doing is you are not giving them the dignity of repentance. When you get your finger in the face and you say, you did it, you're not allowing them to come to that conclusion by themselves. And if they don't come to the conclusion by themselves, they will never own their own sin. Never. In the same way, when we're working with people in church, when I look at someone and I say, you filthy sinner, you've been smoking pot for 3 weeks. That's not going to help that person because it's just accusational. The one who accuses is the devil. God, on the other hand, says, have you been smoking pot? He asks the question and gives them the opportunity to tell the truth or to lie or to blame somebody else. But watch what Adam does. You see, God's face doesn't move. He's not changed. He's not moved by the lie or the blame shifting. Adam says, you gave me this woman, and she made me eat it. And God's not moved. God doesn't say, how can you turn this on me? How can you turn it on me? I didn't do it. What are you talking about? Me? It's not my fault. And that's the manipulation of the guilty. They always try to spin it on somebody else. Always. God's not moved by the whole spin. He just silently stands by while Adam tries to blame him. He does not assume blame. And interestingly enough, he doesn't even correct Adam for his blame game. But Adam recognizes, I can't lie to you. You know everything. More than that, Adam recognizes the love that's in God's eyes at that moment. And I think, even though that's reading between the lines here, I think it's necessary that we see that, because if we do what we do out of love, and that love is evident, maybe God was weeping. As Adam said, you gave me this woman. And God's just, maybe a tear just runs down his face. And Adam says, oh, wait. Yeah, I ate it. And at that moment, God doesn't address anything. He just turns to the woman and he says, what happened? And she also blame shifts. The snake, the serpent. And then he sees the real enemy, the one who brought all the sin, and he blames the right one for it. The enemy gets what the enemy deserves. And in our dealing with our children, there are aspects. It was true. Adam was given Eve by God, and Eve did give him the fruit, and Eve was deceived by the serpent, and God does take that into consideration, and he does bring righteous judgment on all parties. And the serpent gets a pretty stiff curse and a crushing of his head. Thank God. But Adam and Eve are not relieved of responsibility, and they must face their consequence. And true parenting does not take away the consequence. Real parenting does not take away the consequence. If it does, what's going to happen is that the Adam and Eve are going to live in that state of having lied, that state of spiritual death, and then they're going to eat from the tree of life. They're going to live as hypocrites forever. And God says, I can't have that. And in the same way, we as parents cannot excuse the action of our children or our disciples, the people that we're working with. We cannot excuse that, because if we do, we perpetuate hypocrisy and lies. And they will die eternally. So we can't do that. So he listens, he understands, he judges righteously. He accepts and maintains the consequence. Because the consequence wasn't just consequence for man. The consequence was consequence for God. My children are going to be separated from me. I'm going to be separated from them by this wall of their sin. And he accepted that consequence. More than that, he took it upon himself. And this is what the unselfish parent always does. The unselfish parent says, I will not remove from you the consequences of your actions, lest you do not learn. But I will walk with you in the consequence. And together we will find redemption. And then he promises redemption. He issues forth the curse, the consequence, but he promises redemption in that curse. And then he covers their shame. This is what you should do with your child who has grieved you and sinned against you. Cover their shame. Sacrificially. Cover their shame. Don't expose their shame. Like a guy on YouTube who shaved his kids' heads and everybody laughed at it. It's not funny. That's shame, and shame does not teach anything except rebellion and anger and embarrassment. That is not good parenting. And your Father God does not do that. He covers shame, and he maintains relationship. He even walked with Cain after Cain had murdered Abel. He speaks to him tenderly as a father. He even not only acknowledged Cain's request for leniency, but he issued forth a covering over Cain. If anybody kills you, if anybody tries to take vengeance on you, 7 times I will take vengeance on them. And God works redemption, but he works redemption at the right time. He didn't offer redemption in the instant. He waited until the perfection of time, and he issued redemption at the right time. That's the part where we as parents maybe could learn some real lessons. God is patient, because an immature redemption is not redemption at all. Unless there's true repentance, there can be no removal of iniquity. Does that make sense? And so in that way, as we as Christians sit here and we know God as our Father, we must recognize that if we come to God and we say, God, I believe you, I want to do what's right, but at the same time we're doing everything that's wrong, I want you to know that we will suffer consequences, for God is the same Father that he has always been. Consequences will come upon us for doing the wrong thing. The grace of God is such that he will continue in relationship with us, and such is the magnificence of the grace of God in Christ Jesus, that when we turn to him, we can receive redemption, complete redemption for our actions. But nevertheless, even in our redemption, there are still consequences. And God allows us to go through those consequences sometimes because they teach us a greater level of love and trust for him. Can I tell you, as believers, do not take shortcuts. I told you last week, I challenged you last week in regard to your sexuality. I challenged you and I said, hold fast to what is pure and what is righteous and what is upright and do the right thing. Today, I want to remind you that God is a parent who loves you and he disciplines those whom he loves. Do not despise the discipline of the Lord. Step up to the challenge. When God places before you right and wrong, choose right. When he places before you life and death, choose life. Sin is crouching at your door, waiting to devour you. Genesis chapter 4, the sin of Cain and the way of Cain is before all of us. Cain chose to know, he would prefer to know about God than know God himself. You ask, why was Cain's offering rejected? Cain's offering wasn't rejected. Cain was rejected. He wasn't rejected because he offered the wrong offering, but because he offered the wrong offering, he offered the offering, the right offering, with the wrong heart. His heart was, give me blessing, but don't give me you. Which is why we sang that song this morning. I won't be satisfied with anything ordinary. I don't want blessing. I want you. That's the right heart. My wonderful and beloved brethren, my brothers and sisters whom I love and serve, on behalf of the Lord, let me issue this final statement. Pursue God, the person. He's your Father. Heavenly Father, in your name we pray. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for your magnificence. We thank you for your plan of redemption. We thank you for your parenthood. And today we bring before you our humble lives. We bow before you. And we ask you, Lord, to change us from the inside out. Thank you for revealing your person. Help us to reestablish a true understanding of who you are, not this false understanding of God that we've come to worship. Thank you, Lord, for restoring to us truth. We offer our hearts as a living sacrifice before you. Cleanse us, cover us, take away our shame. Redeem us and make us your own. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.